1 Thessalonians. Brother Adam asked if, since Pastor Roland is going there so often, he's like, are you going to change? Like, well, I guess the Lord just wants us to be there, so we're going to continue. I have a feeling there's going to be some more out of 1 Thessalonians in the days ahead. But we're going to go back to chapter number 4. Find your place there at the beginning of chapter 4. I'm sure you've gotten this sense, this feeling, as I have through the years, when we kind of take a step back and look at our culture and the moral decline in our culture. We feel like we are in unprecedented times. Like it's never been this bad, and it's only getting worse. We kind of look at our young people, perhaps we look at our children. We see the environment that the culture that they're being raised in and around. And perhaps you've wondered, as I have at times, how are they going to make it? It is true that the next generation, they are going to be facing a culture that is more sexualized and deviant than their parents' generation. However, that doesn't mean, as our feelings kind of tell us sometimes, it doesn't mean that it's never been as bad as it is today. Let me read you a description. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The culture gives wide approval to all forms of sexual misbehavior. The idea that any kind of extramarital sex was wrong was quite foreign to the mind of most people. Married men could keep mistresses and concubines and frequent prostitutes with the full approval of society. Conventional morality saw nothing wrong with having affairs, committing sodomy, or indulging in premarital and extramarital sex. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the culture that we live in? It does, doesn't it? It's actually, though, a description of the Greek culture that existed in the Roman Empire at the time of the writing of the book of 1 Thessalonians. There's a lot of similarities. The environment that the church of Thessalonica existed in, the environment that was constantly confronting them from all different sides, was a very similar environment to the environment we face today. It's an all-out pursuit of, we could call it sexual hedonism. Whatever makes you feel good, whatever satisfies and fulfills you, then pursue after with all of your heart, because that is what's right and that's how you can be true to your inner self and who you really are. It's the same environment that we face today. And so, in light of that sort of pressure that's put on us, in light of the environment, the culture that surrounds us, and there's no really way to escape that. We can't live in denial that it's not going on. It is. We need to be real with the fact that this is what we're facing. But the question is, in light of that pressure, how does God want us to live? I think here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see one of the most practical and comprehensive discussions in the entire Bible of this very issue of living pure lives in an impure world in these last days. So let's dig into chapter 4 and we'll consider this subject, which is the thrust of the first 8 verses here in chapter 4. And that is purity and pleasing God. Purity and pleasing God. Look there at verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. Father, would you help us tonight with this very practical subject, very serious and sober subject. And Lord, we know that you've given us this passage of Scripture. You've preserved it for us tonight because we need it. We need the principles that are here. We need the warning that's here. We need the practical advice that's here. And so I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to what you have here preserved for us. And may we leave this place better equipped to deal with, to face the culture that is surrounding us. I pray that you teach us from your word. Help me, Lord, to preach what you want me to say. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So chapter 4 starts out with that long word, furthermore. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. And that idea of furthermore, he is referring back to verse number 13, in which he's kind of, and it's not necessarily introduction, he's referring to this topic again. It's really a theme, we could say, of the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And that is eschatology, or the end times. We're going to get to the end of chapter 4 in a couple of weeks and talk about the rapture. And of course, the end of chapter 4 is one of the most descriptive accounts of what we term as the rapture, or the catching away of the saints that's going to take place. It's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. But really, Paul hasn't, he's referenced it a few times, but he hasn't really dealt with it. He's going to do that in the future. And verse 13, he references it again, where he talks about how he was desirous and wanting that they would be, that God would establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So in response to the coming of the Lord, this is the life we ought to be living. And it's almost like these two topics don't sound like they go together, but when you think about it, they really do. They're connected. You see, we have a responsibility. We have an obligation with the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And if he's coming back soon, there is an obligation on our part that we ought to live in a way that we, since we don't know when he's going to come, that when he does come, that he finds us unblameable in holiness before God at his coming. There's a connection here. And actually, it's a biblical connection. It's the same connection that the Apostle John makes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. He talks about how, you know, we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's talking about that future event, the fact that Christ is coming again. And every man that hath this hope, verse 3, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's a connection with the reality of the fact that Christ is coming again, and so therefore we ought to live pure and clean lives. And so that's the connection that Paul is drawing here in verse number 1. He's just referenced that. Now he digs in that first verse, and he begins talking about three things that we're going to notice tonight. The passion, or the motive for purity, the practice of purity, as well as the pursuit of purity. So let's look in verse number 1 and 2 at the passion, or I was looking for a word that started with the letter P. You could put the motivation. What is the proper motivation for living a life of purity? Well, the proper motivation is right there in verse number 1, that we would have a desire to please God. Of course, we heard about that this morning with our witnessing life. Pleasing God. Pleasing God is the proper motivation really for everything in the Christian life. We ought to have a desire. I want to please God. We're going to talk about the exciting part of that truth in just a little bit. But notice in verse number 1, Paul starts off with a passionate plea. He says, I beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. You're probably familiar with the word beseech. It's an urgent request. It's a begging. It's a pleading. And then he says, I exhort you as well. I encourage you. I am urging you with something that is extremely important. And I'm beseeching and I'm urging you as brethren. This is the motive in my heart is to warn you. And the motive is a love for you as family. I'm not trying to exercise lordship over you. I'm not just trying to exercise authority or power over you. This is something that is it's critically important. And I'm telling you this because I care about you as brethren. I beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. And then he gives the powerful basis for this plea. I beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. I'm giving you these thoughts, not for me, not for my gain, not for my benefit, or not just because I want to, or because this is a hobby horse of mine and I just want to say what I want to say, but I am beseeching you on his behalf, on Christ's behalf, because of who he is, because of what he has done. Believer, think about that tonight. What has Jesus done for you? How much do you owe him? And we've already referenced the powerful basis of the fact that he's coming again. And he could come at any time, at any moment. Powerful basis. He says, I beseech you and I exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you, and then he gets to the walk. That as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And you notice it says that how ye ought to walk. We realize tonight that there is a pattern of living, there is a lifestyle, there is a behavior that Christians must walk. That's what the word ought means. There is a way in which we ought to live. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, the way in which you ought to live, the way in which you ought to behave is different from the world. The walk that you occupy, the walk that you fulfill in your life ought to be different. And this is a topic that Paul's talked an awful lot about. In fact, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, he encourages them to walk worthy of God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received of Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Our walk as believers is important. It's significant. How we live, how we behave is important. And so he's pleading with them on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ that they would have an abounding walk. And there's a couple of things that are mentioned here specifically about the walk. But we want to move to the next thing, which is, I got the wrong thing here. There we go. Get that back. He talks about the reminder in verse number one. As ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. Now, this is kind of interesting because, you know, Paul was not there in Thessalonica for very long. But yet there was time that he devoted enough time in order to teach these things, that you have received these things of us, how ye ought to walk, and the proper motive in pleasing God, specifically giving pleasure to God. Now, this is an exciting thought. Do you know outside of Christ, you cannot please God? We go to Isaiah, it talks about how our righteousness is as filthy rags. That on our own, outside of Christ, we cannot please God. But what an exciting thought now that inside of Christ, as a believer, we can please, and that word please simply means to give pleasure. We can actually give pleasure to God. Outside of Christ, this wasn't a possibility, but now that we're saved, what an exciting thought. What an exciting motivation. We just talked about how he was beseeching them by the Lord Jesus because of what he's done for us. And now we have a way in which we can bring pleasure to him. As a believer, that ought to motivate you. That ought to excite you. Here's a way in which I can please God. And that's our proper motive. And then to do that in verse number one, abounding more and more. The idea of having an overabundance to a greater and greater and greater degree. This walk of pleasing God is a continual pursuit. There's no arrival here. There's no, I've made it, I'm comfortable, I'm happy where I am. No, it's something that Paul says, I want it to abound more and more and more. Then in verse number 2, he talks about a mindful obedience as well. Not only an abounding walk, but a mindful obedience. He says, therefore, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And you know one of the primary ways we please God? The commandments. For John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. His commandments are a way that we show him that we have a desire to please him. They are the method. They are the means by which we can please God. And so he reminds us, you know what commandments we gave you. And he's going to expound upon that. He's going to explain, all right, this was the basic topic that we were talking about. And we're going to move quickly because I know we have a lot to get to tonight. We're going to move right into now the practice of purity. In verse number 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. How do we practice purity in our lives? Well, this verses 3 through 6, some people try to come to these verses and pull one out. And there is a lot of truth to focus in on. But you'll notice that verse 3, verse 4, verse 5 and verse 6 are all one single sentence. And so we can get ourselves into some problems if we just take one of those verses without considering the content of the entire sentence. It all goes together. It all fits together. It is a description of how this process of sanctification, specifically in the area of purity, how this works, the steps to sanctification. And of course, that word sanctification is the idea of setting something apart for a specific purpose. And we understand as believers, this happens in two different ways. At the point of salvation, we are positionally sanctified. God looks at us and he sees us as a saint. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to us. He sees us as being right with him. And we're glad of that. That gives us that eternal security, one day of an assurance of our home in heaven. But we understand that in the nasty now and now, right now, we're not holy. We're not perfect. We're not completely pure. And that practical aspect of sanctification comes into play, where every single day, as we grow closer and closer to God, we ought to be growing more and more like him. This is the process of sanctification. We ought to pursue then practically in our lives, what does this look like being set apart to God? And I like how in the text it mentions two different ways that we can be sanctified. There's a positive way and there's a negative way, and both of these go together. You'll notice, first of all, he deals with the positive, for this is the will of God. All right. When we are sanctified, we're separated to something. And when we're sanctified to the will of God. We're separated to what does God want? What does God desire? And then that necessitates a negative aspect. All right. We're sanctified to the will of God. Now that means in verse number 3, we're sanctified away from the sin of fornication, positive and negative. And so then he delves in here in verse 3, and there's three practical steps how we can practice purity in our lives. Primarily, I believe from some of the things that we see here, primarily, I think this is written to younger people, people who are unmarried and perhaps pursuing after marriage. But really, these three steps are not just for those, you know, before marriage, but they're for those in marriage. It's those who have experienced marriage. It's really for everyone. But there's a primary application to those of you who are young people. You're single. There's some steps here that if you can follow these steps, you will maintain the purity that God has given you. Notice step number 1. It's found in the action words in these verses. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain. Step 1 is abstain. We could put it this way. The word abstain means to hold back. It means to refrain. We could put it this way. Run away. Abstain means to run away. What are we running away from? Well, we're running away from fornication. And some people have said, well, you know, in the Bible, you have adultery and fornication. Adultery is immorality within marriage, and then fornication is immorality outside of marriage. And I understand that sometimes you can kind of see that. Really, though, fornication is an umbrella term that refers to all forms of sexual immorality. In fact, the word that's translated fornication is the word porneia or pornea. And of course, that's the same root word as our word pornography. It comes from the same word. And God, over and over again in the New Testament, warns us about this issue. In fact, one of the shortest sentences in all of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6:18, just simply says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. Run away. Don't participate in it. And this includes all forms of participation. Whether that's direct participation, participation in the actual act, whether that involves visual participation in which we are participating with our eyes, we're looking at things that we ought not to look at, or that would involve mocking participation, which is basically our culture and the fact that we can't talk about anything else except for that 24/7, 365. It's all about that. This includes all forms of participation. Step one to purity is run away. Get away from it. Abstain from it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, Paul puts it this way, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And I believe verse 4 is really talking about the language that is used to reference these things. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And of course, the opposite of this is what defines our culture. Let it not be once named among you. That doesn't mean that there's no struggle. That doesn't mean that there are times in which we don't fall, that we don't have proper boundaries set up. And you might be sitting here tonight and you know, perhaps no one else does. It's just between you and God that you have failed in this area. And the devil likes to come along and he uses shame and he said, well, you've already failed once. You already blew it. No one else has done that. It's only you. You're the only one. Now, that's not true. But you're the only one who's failed. So you might as well just throw yourself into it. It's hopeless. It's useless. Don't allow the devil to use that kind of shame. You may have fallen, but that doesn't mean that today you can't run away. That doesn't mean that today you can't abstain. You can't hold back. You can't refrain. With the power of the Spirit, you can. Amen. Step one to purity is abstain, run away. Step two, we find this in verse number 4, that every one of you should know how to possess. Step two is possess. The word possess means to hold. It means to own. It means to have control or the power over, to affect by some sort of power. And I like that word. If we're going to define abstaining as running away, possessing means that we control. We learn how to control. Jesus, when he was talking about the in the context of the last days to his disciples, he says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. What he's talking about is take ownership. Have the power over. Don't be a victim to your own desires and to your own flesh. Possess. And then what are we supposed to possess? Well, we are to possess our vessel. And we're going to get to that in just a second. What's interesting about this word possess is as well that one of the definitions, Thayer's actually has this definition, to possess means to marry a wife. In other words, what it's saying here is it's talking about how to go about this process of getting married. Now, that's not the only application. There's a broader application, but there's specific guidelines here as to how do we get from those single years to those married years in a pure fashion. And there's a lot of instruction that's found in this section. But he says, possess your vessel. Learn how to control. I thought about this. Like, why is there this period of time, the adolescent period of time, the teenage period of time, where it's programmed, like, biologically, that's when the hormones get going, that's when the desires get going. Like, why would God allow that to happen? While at the same time, outside of, like, their teenagers are not ready to go out on their own and get married and raise a family. So why would God allow the desires to come before there is a possibility of fulfilling those desires? And I think there's one reason, or at least the primary reason, and that is this idea of controlling. We need to learn how to control. Because there's this erroneous, especially young people think this way, there's this erroneous thought process that I just have to control myself before marriage, and then once I get there, then I don't have to do that anymore. And of course, those of you who are adults, who are married, you're like, yeah, that's a little bit of a naive point of view, isn't it? No, this is something that we have to learn how to do so that we can practice it the rest of our lives. This idea of controlling and being in control. Now, he uses an illustration. I alluded to this just a few moments ago. The illustration is the illustration of a vessel. Now, a vessel is just simply a container. That's literally what that word means. The vessel is container. So we could say that every man would know how to possess their container in, verse 4, in sanctification and honor. The illustration is the vessel. We understand from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul's talking about how we've received the ministry of salvation, the ministry of preaching the gospel. And he says, we have this treasure, the ministry of preaching the gospel. We have it in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure of giving out the gospel, of preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved. And the conclusion is, well, God's using them in their earthly vessel, their earthly body. So it must not be them. It must be God. And of course, that should be our motivation as we're involving ourselves in evangelism, that God would work through us. OK, so that's the context. But he says we have this treasure, this ministry in earthen vessels. And he's specifically referring to that container in which we all live. It is our body. It is the thing by which the real us, the real you, the real me, it's how we interact with the world. It's how we communicate with the world. It's how we function with the world that's around us. It's that go-between. And so Paul's using this illustration. We need to learn how to get control over our bodies, our vessels, the desires and the urges of our body. We need to learn how to get control of it. We need to learn how to possess it. And who should be involved? What is the extent of this possession? Well, he says that every one of you should know how to possess. Now, there is a collective responsibility and there's an individual responsibility. If Lehigh Valley Baptist Church is going to be pure in this area, there's a collective responsibility, every, and then there's an individual responsibility, one, every one. This involves every single person, every single individual. And what we need to do, what we need to have in this idea of controlling our vessel, we need to have the knowledge that every one of you, in verse 4, it says, every one of you know how to possess. This is the know-how, the nitty-gritty, practical know-how. In order to live in this way, we need to constantly pursue, okay, how, practically speaking, do I do this? What are some things when I look at myself, when I look at my weaknesses, when I look at the container in which I live, what are some things I can do and what are some things I can't do? I don't mean to be offensive at all, but it's surprising how stupid people can be. And maybe I should have made that personal, how stupid I can be sometimes in this area. I lack the know-how, the knowledge, the practical, like, okay, don't do that. Don't go there. All right, it's not wise to interact in that way. It's amazing how sometimes we just, you know, shut the brain off and we say, oh, no, it's not a big deal. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Practically speaking, I need to know what kind of people I should avoid. I need to know what kind of places I should avoid. I need to know what kind of practices I should avoid, what kind of things I should avoid. I need to learn myself. I need to take some knowledge of this vessel. And have you taken knowledge of yourself that your vessel, your body, your desires are a lot stronger than sometimes you give them credit for? That you are a lot weaker than what you might think yourself to be. We need to know this about ourselves. Have the practical know-how so that there's some specific things that we can do in our walk so that we can possess, control ourselves in this area. And then he gives the description. How are we to possess? What are we to know how to do? Well, possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. Sanctification in this sense, in this specific place, means to be consecrated or dedicated to God. And of course, honor is respect and reverence for God. And this is the why. We possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. We exercise control so that we can dedicate ourselves to God and so that we can honor and respect God. And then in verse 5, he gives the contrast. Okay, so learn how to control, how to possess your vessel. Get the practical knowledge, the practical know-how. And that will be in contrast. That will be different than, in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. There's two contrasts that are there. There's the contrast with lust. And it's interesting he uses that phrase, the lust of concupiscence, which is almost like saying the word lust twice. The desire of the desire, or the desire for unlawful sexual pleasure, the passion of lust, the lust of the lust. I mean, that's what he's emphasizing this, that when we choose to live this way, when we choose to pursue after purity, when we have the desire to please God and to apply it in this specific way. And you've already learned this if you've existed any time as a believer, living this way will put you in conflict with your lusts. The battle is coming. The battle is there, maybe we should say. So when you decide this to live this way, sometimes we have this expectation. Well, you know, I made the commitment, so now it should be easy. And no. Your first main enemy is yourself. All right. Living this way puts you in direct conflict, in direct contrast with your own lusts. And not only that, it also puts you in conflict with the Gentiles, which know not God. Pursuing purity will put you in conflict with the world. You'll look different than the world. You'll act different than the world. There'll be some things that are out of bounds that the world doesn't think are out of bounds. And of course, the reason for this conflict is because the lost people, the Gentiles, they know not God. And you do know him. John Phillips put it this way: to know him is to love him. To love him is to want to please him, pleasing God. To please him, we must keep our bodies clean. And we see the progression that's there. The practice of purity. Run away. Control. The third action is found in verse number 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. The third action is to refuse defrauding. And I was just thinking practically, what could we say considering the idea that's here? And I just decided to put it this way: be careful. And really, verse 6 is all about being careful, that there is a possibility of going beyond. And he mentions that this is what we should avoid, that no man go beyond. And the idea of going beyond is transgressing, is there's some boundaries and stepping over the boundary. There's there is some property lines and we trespass. And I think some of this is intentional, as in there's the line. I want what's on the other side and I cross over. Sometimes this can be unintentional, where I'm not giving proper attention and I accidentally step over that line. And before I realize, like, whoa, how did I get here? Let me get back to a place of safety, to go beyond. And then he uses the word defraud, which is an interesting word. It means to take advantage, to exploit, to manipulate. And we'll state the obvious tonight. This rules out completely the hookup culture that is all around us in our day. I think that's plain, but it's good to say the plain thing. So obviously that's off the table, right? But I think it takes in more than just that. I really like Webster's definition of the word defraud. He said, to defraud means to obtain or take by deception. Pay attention to this part, though. It means to withhold that which is due or wrongfully prevent from obtaining that which may be justly claimed. Think about that for a moment. Josh Wells always likes to come to my office for candy. So, Josh, I've got some candy here. Come on front. Come on front. I warned him I was going to do this. He's really scared about, because he has no idea what's going to happen. I'm really excited about. Do you like these? I mean, I know you like candy more than chocolate. It's kind of an older person thing. But anyway, it's still good, right? Can you eat just two of them, or you got to take all four? Got to eat all four, right? I'm really looking forward to giving this to you. And I can't wait. In fact, you know, while we're all watching, I really want to give this to you. So here, Josh, I want you to enjoy. And so go ahead. Enjoy the candy bar. Does that taste good? Do you want to just have one bite, or you want to have more than one bite? You probably want to have more than one. Go ahead. Taste some more. Taste some more. What are you doing? That's mine. I can't believe you. What is your problem? You think you could just stuff your face with my candy? Now, he knows this is an illustration, so he's just like, whatever, okay, I'm going with it. I think if he was honest, though, he'd be like, wait a second, what's the deal? What happened? I mean, he said, I'm going to give this to you. I can't wait to give it. Go ahead, take a bite, enjoy this, and then I rip it out of his hands. What I've done is just defrauded him. I've said, here, you may enjoy this. And actually, you can. Go sit down. All right. You may enjoy this. In fact, I know you will. I know you well enough, and I do know him well enough to know that he will enjoy that. He won't pawn it off on someone else unless he wants to be really nice and share it with Tim, and he probably will. But I said, I'm going to give this to you. I know you'll enjoy this. And then I promptly changed my mind. I withheld that which is due, or I wrongfully prevented him to obtain that which may be justly claimed. That is the rich picture that Paul is communicating with this idea of defrauding. Because in defrauding, we can intentionally or unintentionally step over the line and communicate that we are giving, in this case, ourselves, that we are offering ourselves in a physical relationship, only to realize, no, that's not what I want. We see this in young people who are offering themselves and say, hey, I want to date you. I want to get to know you. And then, you know, when relationships do what relationships do between men and women, we're like, oh no, I didn't mean that. I don't want to go too far. Well, you were offering yourself and now you're taking it back. That is defrauding. You were offering yourself, and, oh, I'm not ready to get married. But you were communicating that you were ready. You were communicating that you wanted things to continue on and to move forward. So what you're really doing is defrauding. We need to give some real thought and attention to this as parents and as individuals. This isn't just for single people, by the way. We can be guilty of defrauding by failing to give proper attention to our dress. How we convey, how we communicate, how we possess our vessel, all right? How we adorn our vessel We can be sending messages that we don't intend to send. We can be guilty of defrauding by failing to give proper attention to our dress, by failing to give proper attention to how we carry our body or our body posture. We can be guilty of defrauding by failing to give proper attention to our words, to how much time we are spending with someone else. We can be guilty of defrauding by failing to give proper attention to our private communication. That's a dangerous one. Parents, you would be wise to cut things off right there and say, you know what, private communication, texting or anything, any form of texting is a prime growing spot for defrauding. Because you have a relationship before you really even realize what is happening. And again, this is not people who are like, I'm going to rebel. I don't agree with all these things. I'm going to do what I want. Now, sometimes that is the case. But oftentimes defrauding happens when we don't even realize it, because we are not giving proper attention to it, which is why Paul is saying, be careful. Be careful. What messages are you sending? Men, at your workplace, what messages are you sending to people to those of the opposite sex? Ladies, what message are you communicating? Because you can unknowingly defraud someone. And you'll notice how serious this is actually, we'll go there right now. Why are we to avoid this? You notice what he says in verse 6? That no man go beyond and defraud his brother. And I think that's a general term for those that are around us in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned and testified. Now, the warning, he says, remember the warning. I've said this before. This is not a new thing. I warned you about this before. There's a warning that's there. And the warning, if you think about it, especially those of you who are young, the warning is for those that have walked the path that you have walked. Do you know there's natural consequences in these areas of purity, in these areas of sin and following God's dictates and God's boundaries? There's some natural consequences that take place. And just about every adult can tell you, either from personal experience or from experience that they have observed themselves, the natural consequences, things that just happen naturally when you play around, when you date around, when there's no security in relationships as the way God has designed it to be. There's just natural things. In fact, a refreshing thing that's going on right now in our culture is there are some outside of Christianity in particular who are wising up and saying, hey, this is not wise, the way that we are conducting in our culture. This is not good. Well, duh. Of course it's not good, because God said it wasn't good. But they're not quite there. We understand. It's all right. But even they're seeing the natural consequences. And Paul talked about one of these natural consequences. I think I have it there. 1 Corinthians 6:18. We looked at the first part of that sentence. But notice it says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's a strong phrase. You sin against yourself. The very person that you hurt the most is you. And there are some natural consequences to being involved in this behavior. There's natural consequences to immorality. There's natural consequences that come from stepping outside of God's boundaries. That alone should be enough. But that's not the only thing he refers to. There's also divine consequences, because he mentions this in verse 6. The Lord is the avenger of all such. The word avenger means he is the punisher. He is the enforcer. He is the retaliator. God is. And he is the retaliator of all such. You won't be able to sin in secret, because God sees it all. And he is the avenger of all such. And when you involve yourself in this behavior, you put yourself in direct contrast and conflict with the Almighty God of heaven. Now, I didn't write this. God did. I mean, this is strong stuff. But it's something that we need to be aware of. It's something that ought to take us and make us sit back, pay attention, be careful. Be careful. Parents, help your young people to be careful. Help them in their clothing choices. Help them in their choices of how they structure their time. Help them with those things because they are you. Try to remember who you were at 15, 16, 17. They are you. It doesn't matter what kind of environment you've raised them in. Oh, they don't think of... Yes, they do. They are you. Remember that. Don't forget it. And then help them to make wise choices so that they are not... perhaps even, and I'll give them the benefit of the doubt that this is not on purpose, but that they're not accidentally going and defrauding others and hurting themselves. Be careful. Be careful. Run away. Control. Be careful. This is the practice, the practical practice of purity. This is the practical process of being sanctified to God in this area. But there's one more. We want to hit on verse 7 and 8. It's the completion of the paragraph. Again, these all go together. And so we've got to look at the third thing, which is the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of purity, which is holiness. What are we after when it comes to this area of purity? We ought to be after holiness. Verse 7 mentions God's call. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God's desire, God's will for us is that we not live an impure life, a dirty life, a damaged life. But he has called us to be holy like he is holy. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In every part of your lifestyle, conversation, every part of the life that you live, be holy. That's God's call. If you are a believer, if you're saved, that is God's will for your life. But verse 8 details the response to that call. We do have choice in this matter. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. There's a response. And Paul's saying, you know what, whatever your response is, this is God saying this, not me. Your response to this is your response to God, not necessarily your response to me. And I like that word despise because it has multiple different meanings. It can mean the complete rejection or the complete setting aside, the complete running after a life of lasciviousness, of just whatever my lusts tell me to do. So rejecting God's commands can look like that. Despising God can look like that. But despising God can also mean the other definition of the word despise, which is not giving proper attention. Not sitting up and saying, all right, there's some things I need to be careful about. I need to be careful about in my own life and how I interact with the world that's around me. I need to be careful with my family and my children and what I allow in my home. I can be guilty of despising God in this area by not giving proper attention. By not being careful as God has commanded I be careful. And then at the end of verse 8, I kind of puzzled over this because, again, this is one unit. It goes together. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Okay, what is the connection? Did we just switch topics here? No, we didn't switch topics. These are connected. He points out the gift. And specifically the gift that believers have of the Holy Spirit. What is the connection here? Well, there's a couple different connections. You'll notice you probably just have to glance across the page or just turn one page over to chapter 5. We realize that as believers, we can quench the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 19. When we fail to pursue holiness, we quench the Spirit's work in our life. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. It is the gift of His presence. It's the gift of His power that enables us to become more like Him. When we fail to live pure lives, when we despise and we don't give proper attention to God's instructions and God's demands, guess what happens? We quench the Spirit's work in our life. We cut off the very thing that we need the most. We quench the Spirit. Not only that, failing to pursue holiness violates the Spirit. Because our container, our vessel, is described in 1 Corinthians as the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's His temple. It's His container. And when we fail to pursue holiness in this area, we violate that very thing which has been bought with a price. And we have an obligation to glorify God in it, in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And then failing to pursue holiness grieves the Spirit. So quench is the idea of diminishing His work in our life, to throwing water on the flame, putting out His work. But failing to pursue holiness also grieves Him. You know what grief is? Grief is what happens when we lose a loved one. Grief is the pain of heart that we experience when we go through deep sorrow. Grief is also what we can put the Holy Spirit through. We're commanded in Ephesians to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Why would you treat the one who has done so much for you in such a manner? How could you do that? How could you be so cold, unthoughtful, and uncaring? I mean, that's the idea that's being communicated there. So Paul deals with this topic of purity and pleasing God. The passion of purity, the motivation of purity, is to please God. Do you want to please God in your life? As a believer, you should. If you don't want to please God, I would ask some serious questions about whether or not you're truly even saved. But it starts there. Do I really want to please God? And then the practice of purity, that process that we go through, is the idea of sanctification. And those three actions we are to take: run away from fornication, learn how to possess, control your vessel. And number three, be careful to avoid defrauding. That's the practice. That's what we should be practically putting in place in our lives, with the mindset and with the idea that this whole pursuit is about being holy as God is holy. Because holiness is the objective of the Spirit's work in your heart. That's what He's after. That's what God's after. And if you're truly saved, you want to be like Him. You want to be holy as He is holy. In order to do that, there's some very practical steps that we need to take.